Most families keep their family secrets a secret. Most don't talk about that swindling uncle or the street-walking great aunt. Such stories remain unmentioned at any family reunion and unrecorded in any family Bible. That is, unless you're the God-man. Our Lord displayed the bad apples of his family, if you will, in the first chapter of the New Testament. You barely get very far into Matthew's gospel when you realize Jesus hails from the family of Rahab, the Jericho harlot. Grandpa Jacob was a slippery, scheming deceiver. And King David, what do we make of him? One day he's writing psalms of worship. Another day, seducing the army captain's wife and then having him killed. But did Jesus erase his name from the list? Not at all. You maybe think he would have. Why did Jesus hang his family's dirty laundry, so to speak, on the neighborhood clothesline? Well, because your family has some too. An uncle who has a prison record, maybe a drunken dad who never came home, the brother who ran away with a co-worker. If your family tree has some bad apples, then Jesus wants you to know, I've been there. I think the phrase, I've been there, could have been the chorus of Christ's theme song, if he had one. So to the lonely, Jesus whispers, I've been there. To the discouraged, Christ nods his head and sighs, I've been there. Consider for a moment his hometown. Very kind of sleepy, humble, forgotten town. Find its parallel in the world today, where would we go? I think we'd have to go out of the United States. We would bypass Europe maybe and most of Latin America because Israel was not a superpower. It was not a commercial force or a vacation resort either. The land Joshua settled and Jesus loved was barely marked on the Roman Empire map. But it was there. And Caesar's soldiers occupied it, like Poland in the 1940s or Guatemala in the 1980s. The Judean hills knew the domination of a foreign army on their soil. Though you got to wonder if Roman soldiers ever made it up to the place far north called Nazareth. Envision a dusty, quiet village, one where the people would say, can anything good come out of there? In the case of Christ, there would be the name Nazareth. John 1:46. So an unimpressive town in an unimpressive nation. Where would we go to find such a place today? Well, maybe Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Lebanon, take your pick. You find a semi-arid, agriculturally-based region on the very outer fringe of any social center. Climb into a Jeep and go there looking for a family like Jesus. So ignore the nicer homes, first of all, in the village, because Joseph and Mary celebrated the birth of Jesus with a temple offering of two turtle doves, the gift of the poor, Luke 2:22-24. So go now to the poorer part of town, maybe not a destitute place, but certainly simple, and maybe you look for a single mom even. The absence of Joseph recorded in the Gospels and during the adult life of Jesus suggests that Mary may have raised him and his siblings alone, at least for several years, perhaps. So we need a simple home with a single mom and an ordinary laborer. Jesus' neighbors remember him as a hands-on worker. Isn't this the carpenter? Mark 6, verse 3. So Jesus had dirty hands, probably sweat-stained shirts, and it might surprise you, common looks. Here's what Isaiah 53, verse 2 says. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So, drop-dead smile, impressive physique. No, heads did not turn when Jesus passed. If he's anything like his peers, he probably had the look of a peasant's face, dark olive skin, short curly hair, and a prominent nose. Hardly worthy of a GQ cover. Are your looks kind of run-of-the-mill? Are your ways simple? Well, so were his. He's been there. Questionable pedigree at best. Raised in an overlooked nation, in an oppressed people, in an obscure village, simple home, single mom, and ordinary labor with ordinary looks. Can you spot him? Well, see the house with a thatched roof? Yeah, the one with the chickens running around in the yard and a gangly teenager repairing chairs in the shed. Word has it that he can take care of your carpentry work if you need some done. He's been there. If you haven't opened yet, turn to that passage that Dan read, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. I'm going to focus in on these two verses this morning. The train of thought in this passage in Hebrews 2 presents Christ as being our perfect priestly mediator, propitiator, and helper. We're going to cover those three areas. And the author starts into it here with a memorable reference to Christ's incarnation. He says in Hebrews 2, verse 17, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way." So Jesus did not just merely resemble humanity with some qualities of human nature, but in every way, that verse says. In all things, in all respects, Christ's likeness was not simulated, but complete, except for sin. Now, many Christians don't actually understand this. They have not either thought it deeply enough through, or they think they understand it, but they don't really. A number have understood the incarnation as though Christ had a human body, but he didn't really have a completely human mind. Some imagine, for example, that he possessed divine awareness as an infant so that when he was smiling and cooing up at his mother, that he was just feigning some sort of infancy, and that he actually could have been thinking, "You think I'm a helpless baby, but actually I created the universe." Such thinking would be like a modern-day version of the ancient heresy called Docetism. That is, that Christ only indwelt a human body and that he only seemed to be a man like us. In reality, while it's true, the Son of Man in the womb, at birth, throughout life, always retained the qualities of omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. He had placed the exercise of them at the discretion of the Father. It appears, in fact, Jesus expressed this in a verse in John chapter 5, verse 19. Here's what that says. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Leon Morris even said this: "It is not simply that he does not act in independence of the Father. He cannot act in independence of the Father." Now, all that is mind-boggling, I know. We can't hardly, with our finite minds, get a grasp around all of it. But the point we're making this morning is that though the infinite creative power of the Godhead, the Son remained in his real existence God in the incarnation, while at the same time being completely human in body, mind, and emotions. So Christ progressively looked and acted as an infant, a boy, an adolescent, young adulthood into maturity. His body developed, as did his mind and his emotions. Christ progressively went through those stages. He knew the whole range of human emotions as we did, as he went from childhood to manhood. So he laughed. He would have been astonished at times, glad, angry, indignant, sarcastic, grieving, was troubled. He cried when his heart ached. So it's important that we understand that the incarnation of Christ means that he was completely human in body, mind, and emotion. And the language here of the verse, verse 17 again, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, suggests that the writer here viewed the completeness of Christ's identification with his people as some sort of moral obligation in becoming our perfect Savior and mediator. So our first point this morning is this. Number one, if you like to write it down, Christ is our perfect priestly mediator. The particular perfections the author has in mind become apparent when we read the next line. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. So that's the first point under mediator. He is a merciful mediator. Now, mercy is more than emotion. For example, suppose you were driving a country somewhere and came across an accident in which a victim was lying in the road and no one was there to assist him. Maybe you would feel for that person. You might ache in your heart. You feel a surge of compassion, but you do nothing and you just drive on. Why? Well, because you were unmerciful, really. To be merciful, a person has to act to alleviate another person's pain. Jesus repeatedly modeled that in the gospel accounts that we see when he had compassion on the hungry, the ill, or the grieving, and then he had mercy also to meet their needs. So we understand that in being our merciful high priest, Jesus emotionally gathers up our needs to himself, and then in mercy, he also does something about them. This is an incredible revelation when you think about it. The Almighty God has personal emotion at our plight, and then he springs into action in our behalf. And even more, our Lord's compassion and mercy are sensitized in a heightened way by the fact that he was really one of us and experienced like miseries. He knows how it feels. To illustrate the difference, all good husbands, I would think, are compassionate and merciful when their wives give birth. And maybe more so even in modern times with the arrival of birthing classes and then father's admission into the delivery room. And I wasn't quite aware that Nick was able to go into the surgery room with his wife, Rochelle, the other day. But how much more merciful would they be if husbands actually had the experience of giving birth? Amen, ladies? Maybe like their wives in every way. In body, hormones, weight gain, morning sickness, labor pains. Indeed, I think they tend to be a little more merciful. You understand the depth of Jesus' mercy? For he was made like us, the Bible says, in every way. So he's a merciful mediator. Secondly, he is a faithful mediator, that verse goes on to say, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. There's an intentional contrast, I think, here maybe. Jesus is merciful in his priestly relationship to his people, and he's faithful in his priestly mediation to God the Father. His faithfulness to God is seen in two ways. First, he was faithful as the sin bearer. He did everything required. Nothing deterred him from the cross. He drank the bitter cup to its bottom. Philip Hughes says this, "Our hell he made his, that his heaven might be ours." Never has there been that kind of faithfulness. Second, he's faithful in representing us to the Father. At God's right hand, his blood is applied to man's sins. There he faithfully prays for his own with compassion and tender mercy, sharpened by his own human experience. What an anchor the writer gives for this storm-tossed Hebrew church in the first century. the knowledge of such a merciful and faithful priestly mediator should stabilize us and encourage us. Any soul burdened with trials can do that for you. The writer introduces the next major element of his thought, shifting the emphasis on Christ as our perfect priestly mediator to perfect priestly, perfect priestly propitiators. Say that three times fast if you can. Perfect priestly propitiator. That's number two. King James has there to make reconciliation in the third part of the verse, and that they might make atonement for the sins of the people. It's kind of a combination word. To make reconciliation, it's the combination of expiate, which would focus on the sin part, the sacrifice in our behalf, and then propitiate, which focuses more on the holy anger of God. Scholars kind of differ on which aspect is emphasized the most. So the NIV seems to try to adopt a combined meaning by translating the verb make atonement for, make reconciliation, expiate, propitiate. See, when people sin, they arouse the wrath of God, Romans 1:18. The Bible reveals this utterly holy God whose nature demands wrath against all sin. Wrath is the reverse side of holiness. God cannot set aside his wrath toward us because he is holy. He remains holy. This is where the propitiating love of God comes in. So to attain our salvation for us, God met the demands of his own holiness in Christ, which, because of the oneness of the Trinity, means that he met the demands for his own holiness in himself. He made himself the propitiation, or in other words, the satisfaction, the appeasement of his wrath, and has taken it away, or maybe better yet, turned it aside from us and put it on Christ. Christ, our perfect priestly propitiator, that's a word you really need to know, even though it's hard to say, saved us in a way that turns aside God's wrath and keeps his holiness intact. Again, this should come as encouragement to us, for believers both then and now. We might be in deep waters, but we're not under God's wrath, nor will we ever be again. Their troubled hearts and our troubled hearts should rejoice that Christ, our priest, loved us so much that he appeased and satisfies his own terrible wrath for us. Such a priest would, I think, do anything and everything consonant with his loving nature to meet our needs. So we should never be fooled or disbelieve, no matter how difficult our life becomes. The writer's comforting progression of thought has presented Christ as our perfect priestly mediator, and then our propitiator, and then thirdly, Christ as our perfect priestly helper. Write down that word. So we go on to verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, how did Jesus suffer when he was tempted? Well, common sense tells us that he experienced the general temptations we all know too well. Things like pride and envy and hatred, selfishness, lustful desire, to name a few. But there is one great difference. Jesus was sinless. Being the sinless Son of God, temptations repulsed him far more than they do us. Many are tempted, but probably not very many suffer when tempted. The terrible truth is that many of us find daily spiritual temptations to be a kind of perverted source of pleasure. I think of the story of the young boy in the kitchen when he was asked by his mom, must have caught him off guard, "What are you doing?" He replied, "Oh, I'm just standing here with my hand in the cookie jar resisting temptation." He was kind of sinning in his attitude all the while, wasn't he? This is how we often handle temptation. The pull of the flesh and the world, we flirt with it. But Jesus felt everything we ever feel and more, exemplified by the fact that he felt temptation to a degree that we can never experience. Most of us never feel the degree of resistible temptation. That's because we usually succumb to it long before that degree is ever reached. Can you remember any of those times? A kind of torture, tough, spiritual pain, simply because you kept resisting temptation? Our Lord was saddened and suffered, you see, before he ever went to the cross. As he sinlessly lived out his 33 years here, assailed by everyday temptations that you and I go through, every single category. And since he never sinned, he took the full brunt of every temptation that came to him, and he was victorious over every single one. But the greatest suffering occurred, as the scripture points out, when he was tempted to forsake his calling and take the easy way out. Three people we know at least tempted him in that way. The first was Satan in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1-11. The root of each of the devil's three diabolical temptations was to lure Jesus away from his vocation for an easier way. And then the apex of his earthly ministry, who was it then? Well, Peter publicly rebuked him at one point for explaining that he was going to have to die on the cross. And interestingly enough, Jesus denounced Peter's words there in that passage with a statement that was almost identical to the one he earlier gave in the wilderness. "Get behind me, Satan," Matthew 16:23. And then finally in Gethsemane, the temptation came out of Jesus' own flesh and humanity. And he cast himself to the ground, the scripture says, with great sweat drops of blood, and cried out. Here's what he said in Mark 14:36. "Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So these temptations to take the easy way out were real. It brought massive suffering on Jesus' soul. He knew the horror that awaited him. He knew what he was going to have to endure, all this unmitigated pain of the sin and wrath of God, with full feeling and consciousness that came with absolute purity all the time. Incredible temptation to escape. What suffering. And he knew that he didn't deserve any of it. We do. But he bore it all as a man. As a man, he endured vastly greater temptation and suffering than any other man, because he never gave in to sin in his mind, body, and emotions, and he never turned away from the cross. Think of it this way: which bridge has undergone the greatest amount of stress? The one that collapses when the first load of traffic goes across? Or the one that bears the same traffic morning and evening, day after day, year after year, and is still standing? All right, but what does that mean to us? Well, sublimely this, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Don't miss that part. Notice the emphasis on the present tense. He is able here and now because he understands. Are you poor, or do you feel poor? Jesus knows how you feel. Are you on the lowest rung of the social ladder? He understands. Ever feel taken advantage of? Well, Jesus had to pay taxes to an oppressive foreign emperor. He's been there. He understands the meaning of obscurity. But what if your life is not obscure, you say? What if you have a business to run, or crowds to manage, or a classroom to lead? Can Jesus relate to that?
Absolutely.
He recruited and oversaw his own organization. 70 men plus an assortment of other women looked to him for leadership. So, do you make budgets? Do you lead and organize meetings? Do you hire personnel? Christ knows that leadership is not easy. In fact, his group included a zealot who hated the Romans and a tax collector who used to work for them. And one mother of his key men demanded special treatment for her sons. I mean, you don't think Jesus understands the stress of your life? Ever feel like you need to get away? So did Jesus. Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Ever have so many demands on your life that you can't even stop to eat lunch? Jesus can relate. Mark 6:31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that Jesus and his followers did not even have time to eat. Do you have too much email to fit in one screen or too many calls to make in a day? Christ has been there. Matthew 15:30. Great crowds came to Jesus, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. How about family tension? Jesus didn't have much of that, right? Well, here's Mark 3:21. When his family heard what was happening, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Have you ever been falsely accused? Matthew 11:19 says this, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And the night before his death, Matthew 26:59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence so that they could put him to death. I mean, you don't understand. You think Jesus doesn't understand what you're going through? Think again. You say, well, that all had to do with his enemies. Surely his friends stuck with him. Do your friends ever let you down? When Christ was at his neediest moments in Gethsemane, his friends dozed off. Matthew 26:40. Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" Uncertain of the future? Jesus was. Regarding the last day of this age, he explained, Matthew 24:36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Can Jesus be the Son of God and not know something? Well, he can if he chooses not to. I think that's how we have to look at it. So, knowing you would face the unknown, he chose to face the same. Jesus has been there. He's experienced all the pain, every kind of testing. Jesus was angry enough to purge the temple, hungry enough to eat raw grain, distraught enough to weep in public, fun-loving enough to be called a drunkard, winsome enough to attract kids, exhausted enough to sleep in a storm-tossed boat, outcast enough to not even have a place to lie his head at night, poor enough to borrow a coin for a sermon illustration, rejected enough to get kicked out of town, responsible enough to care for his mother, tempted enough to know the shrewdest schemes of Satan, and fearful enough to sweat blood. Do you really think that what you're going through is any worse than what Jesus went through? But why? Why would heaven's finest son endure earth's toughest pains? So you and I would know that he is able to run to the cry of those who are being tempted and tested and tried. Whatever you're facing, he knows how you feel. A man reports about his experience when he joined some 20,000 other runners through the streets of a major city, and they were raising money for breast cancer research. Most of the thousands simply ran out of kindness, happy to log a few miles and donate a few dollars to the cause. A few ran in memory of a loved one, and a few others in honor of a cancer survivor. They ran for different reasons, but no runner was more passionate than one that he spotted. A bandana covered her bald head. Dark circles shadowed her eyes. She had cancer. So while most of the rest ran out of kindness and some compassion, she ran out of mercy and conviction. See, she knows how cancer victims feel. She's been there. So has Jesus. And so he is able to help those who are being tempted, like you and me. When you turn to him for help, he runs to you to help. Why? He knows exactly how you feel. He's been there. By the way, remember how Jesus was not reluctant to call his family ancestors his family? He's not ashamed of you either. If you slip across the page and look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, here's what it says. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed of you. He's not confused or surprised by you. Your actions never bewilder him. Your messed up past doesn't repulse him. So go to him because you're part of his family. Let's pray. Our Father, what incredible things to think. It's just staggering to us. The incredible, infinite love of Christ. The love of God that would give up his own Son. The love of God that would provide for us. For our sake, to uphold both his wrath and holiness, to provide for his holiness out of his own self. And in this redemptive plan, to send the Son to come to this earth to experience every category of human experience and sin temptation that we go through and be victorious over all of it. So that he can truly say, I have been there, and I do know how you feel, and therefore you can come to me when you need help or your temptation. What a truth. Thank you, Lord. May we celebrate your Son today. Give him the glory he deserves. He went through it all for us. In his name, amen.